Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study. As you guys know, we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and so you guys could go ahead and open your Bibles there. But the guy who is going to be teaching tonight happens to be a guy that I love, look up to. But why don't you guys help me welcome Jeffrey Wilson.
Thank you, sir. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. As we come to your word, Lord, we've been studying through 1 Corinthians, and we come to this extremely important passage, and it's on your resurrection, the greatest message possible. Lord, and just thankful to get to talk about it and teach on it tonight. And Lord, I pray that you would do the work, that you would go before me, that you would have maybe even prepared some tonight to hear this message, possibly for the first time, but maybe for the first time in a new way, in a fresh way. And so, Lord, speak to us tonight. Direct our hearts and our minds. Amen. Amen. Now, if you're going to invest in something in life, maybe some of you have done this before, that has a huge dollar bill attached to it, or it's going to take you a lot of time to do it, you always kind of want to check it out before you just jump in. My wife and I, last year, we bought a house maybe two years ago. I don't remember now. She'd tell you. But we bought a house. And before we went to buy that house, because I don't know if you know, but it's like kind of a significant down payment, housing is. And so before we did that, though, we went and looked at the house. So we looked around. We kind of inspected it. We had our real estate agent look at it, inspect it, give us her thoughts. Then we had a guy from church come and look at the house and say he was a contractor. And we said, you know, is there any damage in it that you would see? And he kind of looked through some things and priced some things out of what may cost to have to fix it. Then we actually paid another guy to come and look at the house whose business it was to inspect. He's an inspector, to inspect the house and tell us what does he think. And he took pictures and he did this whole full-on layout, and we actually had to pay him to do it, and we got that back because we wanted to make sure if we were going to take the time and the money to invest into this house that it would be worth it in the long run. And I imagine you're like that as well. I mean, I'm sure there's some of you who bought cars before where you're like, okay, it looks good on the outside, but I want to know what's on the inside. And I want to know who drove it. And I want to know what kind of driver they were. And if anybody ever bought a car on Craigslist before? Anybody bought a car on Craigslist? Right? You kind of do that like inspection of the person more than even the car. It's like, are you telling me the truth on these things? Are you a trustworthy person? I mean, it's a big deal. It's a big purchase because you don't want to buy something and then later on find out it was all a sham, right? Or there's $100,000 more that you got to put into this thing to make it run or to work or, you got to fix it up. How many of you guys have ever put some time and energy on the internet into buying something? Anybody? Anybody Amazon shoppers, right? How many stars does it have? Are they a quality seller? I mean, we want to make sure that if we're going to put money into something, that it's going to be worth our investment. Now, what we've been talking about is we've been going through 1 Corinthians, and Paul has come into this, and if you were here this morning or if you were here last night, we started talking about the resurrection. And he was dealing with this issue in the church that some of the people in Corinth, the church of Corinth, had some of them had started to waver on the idea if there was even a resurrection at all, right? And Paul was saying, listen, I was with you, I taught you, I shared with you about this resurrection and how important it was. It's really non-negotiable, right? It's non-negotiable. It's a huge part. And some of these people were starting to waver on it. And they were starting to question. Now listen, this is important. They were starting to question whether their life investment was going to be worth it in the long run. In other words, they had started to hear different things like there is no resurrection, or there's a resurrection, but it's not like what Paul taught you. It's not like a Jesus resurrection, full body resurrection. It's a different sort of thing. And they started to get kind of scared, like, oh my gosh, like, I'm invested fully into this Jesus thing. It's affecting all areas of my life. Is it really going to be worth it in the end? Like, I might have lost a job because of this Jesus thing. I might be continually in war with my family who don't believe in Jesus all the time. And here I am hearing now from other people. And listen, even some people within the Corinthian church sharing this idea that resurrection may not be true. Now, I don't know about you, but that would rattle me. Like if people within this, our own church, the own body of Christ started to say, well, you can't believe in this resurrection thing. This whole, I heard Paul, he was just making things up. It's like, oh my gosh, what's going on? Like I've changed my life for this moment. And so they want to know, listen, they want to know if this life investment that I've made in Jesus is really worth it. Will it really pay off in the end? And so Paul spends that first part of chapter 15 and he's talking to them and he's saying, this, let me tell you people, this is a non-negotiable. This is the main part. He said, remember this? It's of first importance. The resurrection is of first importance in Christianity. In fact, we talked and we said, listen, without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. He was very clear on that. He said, without the resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no Christianity. We have to have the resurrection. So I don't know which part you guys are all questioning and wondering in the church of Corinth. I don't know what's got you hung up or who's pulling you away, but be careful because without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. And so he says, if there is no resurrection, Christ is not risen. Our preaching, my preaching and your faith is empty. It's fruitless. He goes on to say, then we are all false witnesses of God. We're teaching resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, we're false teaching in God's name. Then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. There's no answer to sin if there is no resurrection, right? You remember that? There is no answer if Jesus doesn't die on the cross and if he doesn't raise again, there is no answer to our sin. We are still in our sins. Then he says, those who have died before us, they've perished. They've ceased to exist. You will never have that heavenly meeting that you were all looking for, right? If there is no resurrection. And lastly, he closes, he says, we are above all people to be pitied if there is no resurrection. He's saying, Christian church, people of Corinth, people of refuge, we are above all people because we've lived our life for a lie and we've preached falsely about the living God. We are above all people to be pitied. But then he goes into the second part of our chapter tonight and he's going to say, listen, in a very unique way, in a very unique passage in all of Scripture, he's going to explain this idea that, but listen, I got better news for you than that. I've got amazing, incredible news for you. And he's going to give us deep insight into what happens next. He's giving them deep insight into what happens when we die. And it's unique in some ways to Scripture. It's a powerful passage. It's kind of the resurrection passage that people look to find out, okay, well, what happens next? And he does it because he wants them to know, stay with the faith, continue walking in Jesus. It'll be worth it in the end. Your life investment is gonna pay off. Your life spent for Christ, believing in him, putting your faith in him, putting your hope in him, whatever you give up, it'll be worth it. I promise is what he says. So look at verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 20. And he's going to answer the question, well, how do we know, Paul, what happens when we die? Is it really going to be worth it? And this is what he says. Look at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Remember, he gave you the points. I just gave you the points. He said, if the resurrection is not true, six times, and he gives us those consequences. But, he says in verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Then he says this, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. Jesus is the pioneer of the resurrection. He is the trailblazer for those who will go behind him, right? He is forging ahead in this idea of resurrection. Now, here's what we have to understand. What he means by first fruits. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were called to give of their first fruits to God, to sacrifice their first fruits. What are the first fruits? It was the first grain offering of the season. And so they would take it and they would offer it as a wave offering to the Lord. And that for them was the promise that there would be a great harvest that year. That they would take the first, the most important, the first fruits of their harvest, they would offer it to the Lord, and that for them was saying, now the rest of our harvest, what comes after this is going to be great. What he's saying here is Jesus is the first offering unto the Lord, right? Sacrificing himself on our behalf. And what follows will be a resurrection body for all the people who come after him. He is the first fruits of what will come next, this great harvest. It's an amazing principle, right? So these people have no clue. They're like, well, how do you know? And Paul says, I'm giving what was given to me. Jesus is the first fruits of those that will come after him. Just like in Israel, when those people offered that first offering. The resurrection of Jesus anticipates our resurrection, because we will be raised with a body like his, a physical body like his. As in the first fruits offered to God, the Jews were assured of God's blessing on the whole harvest. So the resurrection of Christ, our resurrection, is insured. It's almost like there's an entrance fee, like Jesus pays the entrance fee into heaven for us with that physical body. And he says, listen, now you all can come with me. In Jesus' name, in my name, if you believe in me and you trust in me, come along. Your body will be resurrected too. And so it answers a huge question for them, right? Well, what happens to us when we die? And Paul's word to them is Jesus is the trailblazer. He is the example. He is the model. He is your hope of what will happen next. He is the first fruits. Then he goes on to say, death by one man came and reigned, right? Who's the one man? Adam, right? Death by Adam. What did Adam do? He sinned, right? Adam sinned, and in that sin, all of mankind was infected with the sin virus. We're all infected with the sin virus. We don't have to be taught to sin. We do it naturally. It's part of who we are. Right? Ingrained in us is this sin infection. And then he makes the argument. He says, listen, through one man, Adam, all have fallen short of the glory of God, all have sinned. But here's the good news. Through Christ, all will be raised. In the same way, all have been infected. In the same way, all those who put their name, their faith, their hope, and trust in Christ, all will be raised. It's an amazing reality, an amazing truth. If you turn with me to Romans 5:18. Romans 5:18. It gives us a little snapshot, a little picture of the same principle and the same idea. I want to read that. I think it gives us a little clearer understanding. It says this, consequently, this is Romans 5:18. Consequently, just as one trespass or one sin resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Just as through one disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. Same idea, same principle. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. In other words, here's the law of God be given to his people. They can now identify these things we call sin. Now they know what sin looks like. It can be properly identified. But when sin increased, in other words, we recognize sin is increasing, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, right, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the idea. Adam sinned. Adam brought death upon all humanity. It's part of it. If he didn't, we would, right? If he didn't sin, we would have sinned. Now it's part of our nature. Now listen, what happens is Jesus comes and he says, and Paul's arguing that by death comes one man, but resurrection and life by another through Christ Jesus with the same power to affect and infect everyone with life and resurrection. The effective reach and the power of the resurrection is far-reaching, but it is those who put their hope and faith and trust in Christ who get the results of the benefit of walking with him, but also of eternal life and resurrection with him. Then, Jesus rose from the dead to show his followers and us that this was the same path we would go on. It's to give us hope of a resurrection body, not some, you know, metaphysical or just some spiritual thing. But he's saying, listen, in the same way Jesus rose physically from the dead, so also too you will one day raise physically from the dead. Now, they asked the question, and I think we would all ask the same thing. When does this happen? Like, when is this happening? What's the timeline on this? When will we get our physical raised bodies, right? So here's what he says in verse 23. Whoa, wait your turn. No, he doesn't say that. He says, but each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, obviously. He's the trailblazer, right? He's the path blazer. He's the one that goes first. So Christ first, and he's received his new body. He says this, then when he comes, those who belong to him will get this resurrected body. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then he says, look at verse 24, then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he, now, I just want to check this out for a second. So they're asking the question, when is this going to happen? When are we going to get our physical bodies? He says, okay, well, here's what it is, right? Christ, the first fruits, he's received that body now. And then when he comes, he's going to raise up those people who are with him that have put their hope, faith, and trust in him, and they're going to get resurrected bodies. This next part would just blow me away. Like, I even as I read it today, I'm like, oh my goodness, there's some crazy things to think about that's going to happen in the history of this earth, right? Still things yet to come. Things that I think are even hard for us to even imagine or fathom or think about. And so some, as I read this, some are saying that this happens after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which we see in Revelation chapter 20, which you can look at later. And we could have taught a whole study on that, but we're not doing that tonight. So some think that's when this happens, this part that we're about ready to read. But think about this, that God is on our side. Like, this is an incredible thing. I can't imagine what those people were thinking when Paul writes this to them, when God has Paul write this to them. He says, look at verse 24 again. Then the end will come. The end, what's that, right? When does that happen, right? The end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. That's when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. And that's why a lot of people think that happens at the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20, because that's when Satan is bound up and the earth is kind of going to be ready to be made new. For he must, look at verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he, that's the Father, has put everything under his, that's the Son's feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, that's Jesus, the Son, it is clear that this does not include God himself, that's the Father, who put everything under Christ, that's the Son. When he, the Father, has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Huh? Right? I literally had to write in the Father, Son. So as I was working through the passage, I'm like, so is that God the Father or is that God the Son? And so as I was saying those, I have them in my notes just because I was like, this is like a math problem you got to work out here, right? This is a heavy equation. The idea here is this. At some point, the Son turns to the Father and says, it is as you created it. It is, everything is set back in order again, the way that you wanted it to be, the way that you designed it to be. There is no more death. I've defeated death. And now God the Father, this is a gift from the Son, right? I'm turning this back over to you again. Now, one of the issues or problems that you could see arise in this is people who say, well, it seems like those are two different people, God the Father and God the Son, and yet you hold to the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And I would just say to you that what's happening here is what's been happening since the beginning of time. There's different roles within the Trinity, right? The Father has a different role than the Son, and the Son has a different role than the Spirit, and the Spirit has a different role than the Father. And those three work as persons of the Trinity. All contain the God essence, the unique God essence that none of us have, that is only found in God alone. Right? And so there's three things working here. So we read that and we like, it seems like they're three separate persons. And we would say they are, right? They're three separate persons, but the same essence, the same entity, the same God. So you'll hear that argument from time to time as you look at especially that passage. But there really is this idea of the Son saying to the Father, this is yours now. When it says that God will be all in all, the idea is that it's an incredible thing to think about, that he will be sovereign. His sovereignty will be recognized by all. It's an incredible thing. If you would just real quick, because I don't want to, man, I ran out of time last week. I don't want to run out of time again. Look at Revelation, just real quick, 21. If you could, just flip there real quick. And I think this gives us just a brief snapshot of what that time will look like. I don't think any of us can even imagine fully what it will look like, but I think Revelation 21 gives us a very small glimpse of it. And this is John writing. God has given him this special vision, and he sees it in Revelation 21, verse 1. And so when he says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there were no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, the dwelling, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And that God will be, you know, the passage that we just read, God will be in all, right? His sovereignty will be recognized amongst all. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, as we just read about, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Just a small glimpse of what I think he's writing about there, what we see in 1 Corinthians, that all these, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and death will be no more. It's going to be an amazing, incredible time. And he's writing this to the Corinthians so they will know that your life investment in Christ is worth it. Stay the course. Stay the course. I know people have gotten into the church. I know you're hearing false teachings, but stay the course, because in the end of it all, it's going to be worth it. You're going to have a resurrected body, because Jesus is the first fruits of that. And God and the Son is going to hand over to God the Father this amazing creation where he set all things right, and there will be no more death. And then we read in Revelations later on, and we get that benefit. There will be no more tears. It's an incredible time. Then he says, if the resurrection is true, and that he's going to name two things, why do we continue to do these two things? If in fact the resurrection is not true, why do we continue to do these two actions? And now we're going to look at those two now. What he says here in 1 Corinthians 15:29, he says, now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, this is one of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture. And I looked at that and thought, why me, Lord? Why me? But here's what it is. It's not, I don't believe it's all that controversial. What happens basically is people have 100 opinions on what he means by that. Because what happens in this passage is that apparently there are people who are being baptized for the dead. Now, some people try to justify it and say, well, they were probably being baptized because they had relatives who went before them, who honored Christ in their life and got baptized. And then now these people are like, I'm going to honor those people who are dead by getting baptized in my life because I too want to follow Jesus the way they did. And that's just one of like literally 30 different explanations. I think more of what has happened here is that people have wrongfully believed that they could get baptized for dead people, right? In other words, they could get baptized physically right now for Uncle Harry who just passed away but never got baptized, right? That somehow they had believed, and I believe falsely, that they said, you know what, if I get baptized, that will count for Uncle Harry who just passed away. He didn't have the opportunity to get baptized. I will get baptized for him. Notice now that Paul's not trying to say this is right or that this is good, or that somehow now baptism is for salvation, which we don't believe baptism is for salvation. So even if you were to get baptized for Uncle Harry, it doesn't change his status at all, because Uncle Harry never actually really had to get baptized to be saved, right? We don't believe that at all. And so Paul's not condoning the act, but he is saying, why would you do that if there is no resurrection? In other words, if you're trying to say, I will get baptized so that Uncle Harry can be resurrected, so that he can be saved, so he can have righteousness before the Lord, which is still a false theology, right? It's false understanding. But he's saying, listen, why would you continue to have that practice, which apparently the people in Corinth were doing, if there is no resurrection? I hear word that you're doing this, that this is a common practice amongst you. Why do you continue to do it if you stop believing that there's a resurrection? It makes no sense. So that's number one. The first action is they are getting baptized for dead people, which is, it's like, why? They're getting baptized for dead people, even though it doesn't help the dead person at all, but it also demonstrates that they really too possibly still believe in the resurrection, right? Why would you continue to practice if there is no resurrection? Second thing he says to them, he says this, why do I die every day? Paul personally saying, every day I put my life in harm's way because I truly believe that there is a resurrection, and not just a metaphysical resurrection, not just necessarily only a spiritual resurrection, but I also believe there's a physical resurrection, that Jesus was the first fruits of those that will be resurrected. So look what he says here in 1 Corinthians 15:30. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? And he would say, if there is no resurrection. I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord, which I do, he would say, if I beat wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Maybe some of you have heard that before. The idea is this. Every day I put my life on the line. And he wasn't even just talking like, I die to myself every day. Like, because it was Christians now, we're like, we die to ourselves every day. It's a struggle. And he's really saying, listen, every day my life is on the line. And I'm willing to risk it all because I believe without a shadow of the doubt that what happened to me as I was traveling along, and I met the risen Savior, Jesus. I met him. I believe with all my heart that I met the risen Jesus in his raised body. I believe that was a true moment in my life. I believe everything changed at that moment for me. And so I'm willing now every single day of my life to put my life literally in harm's way, that I could die every day because I believe in it. I'm really willing to risk it all. He said, for me, I have a long-term view of who I am going to be. I have a long-term view of what I hope for and where I'm going. For me, the principle, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, makes no sense to me. That's right now. That's in the moment. That's gratifying whatever it is I need right this very moment. And some of you, you'd say in the church, you're falling into that trap. You're saying, listen, I don't know if I can believe in the resurrection. I don't know if I, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen to me when I die? Is that, is the truth, reality, a new heaven and a new earth, when the Son hands over the keys of the kingdom to God, is that really going to happen? I need to live for now, because what I can see is now, and what is pertinent to me is now. I need this now. And Paul's saying, listen, I'm risking it all on a daily basis, my life, because I believe what happened to me was true, and I believe in the resurrected Jesus, and I believe he's coming again, and I believe in that Son handing over the keys of a healed world to the Father, a new heaven and a new earth. I believe it with all that I am. And I would just say tonight, if someone were to come to ask us and say, listen, in your life, and think about it for a second, in your life, what demonstrates that you believe wholeheartedly in the resurrection? What are the, if you took everything and you viewed it under the scope of a microscope and you said, okay, what part of our lives do I use that demonstrates that I believe in eternity and in fact in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What's demonstrating that in my life? Paul says, I live every day with my life on the line to teach the gospel, to live out the gospel. I don't live for the here and now. I don't live for the personal gratification. I live with eternity in my mind. I would just ask us, what tangible, real things do we do that demonstrate, all of us, demonstrate that we believe in the resurrection? And that we believe in this moment where there will be a new heaven and a new earth, that we say, that is the most important thing in my life. What do we do that we live out that principle or that truth? What would somebody say about us? Oh yeah, he lives that way, and I can show you three different reasons why I believe he believes in the resurrection. What kind of things are we doing in our life that demonstrate that we believe wholeheartedly, that we're willing to take risks and chances based on that idea that Jesus rose from the dead? What else would burn away? What would stand in the test of time? He moves on, 1 Corinthians 15:33. This is what he says. Do not be misled. Why? Because they were being misled, right? Because people had gotten into the church and they were being misled. He says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Now, here's the thing. I love that passage when I was in high school youth ministry, because I'd be like, stop hanging out with your non-Christian friends because they're pulling you astray, right? And I don't think that's the principle for everybody, but especially in high school, I was always like, what are your friends causing you to do? But in the context of this passage, what is happening? What is he talking about? He's talking about these people who've come in and taught something other than the resurrection. And so he's saying, listen, there's people who've made inroads into your church, into Corinth, who've taught a different gospel, who've said that Jesus didn't raise from the dead, and he's shaken your faith. And I'm writing to strengthen your faith. And he's saying, be careful, because bad company, the bad company is the people who are teaching something other than resurrection. People who've come in and taught a different gospel, they're corrupting your good, what? Character. Interesting. Because what it seems like is that when the church had their faith shaken on the resurrection, it was also affecting their actions. That when they could toss aside the idea that, well, we really don't know what's going to happen, I don't know if I could really believe in a resurrection, of a physical resurrection of Jesus. I don't know what God's got planned for eternity. Then that actually shook their moral character and their character altogether. They were living under the principle, well, let's live it up now because tomorrow we die. And he's saying, be careful of those people who shake your faith, because when they shake your faith, they will also shake your character. Because our character is so tightly connected to our faith and our trust in Jesus. Look what he says in 34, right after this. He says, come back to your senses as you ought. Some of your translations, and I actually like this one better, it says, awake to righteousness. That in the scope of time, as they've been shaking your faith, they've also been shaking your character, and some of you have walked away from the Lord altogether, and some of you haven't walked away. You've continued to come to church, but your character stinks, right? He's writing to them and saying, you let people like this come in and shake you. He says, come back to your senses as you ought, awake to righteousness and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Here's what I think the lesson here for us is. Listen, we have to hold tightly. He said in the first part of our chapter from this morning and last night, he says, hold fast to the gospel. Hold tight onto it, lest you believe in vain, lest somebody pulls you away and takes you away from the faith. And we'll know when that happens because our character will start to change. Who we are on the inside, who we are as we respond to other people. Our character will start to change the further we get away from the truth of the resurrection. And the closer we get to the resurrection, the more we hold tightly to the gospel and the promise that we too will one day be resurrected, the promise that one day the Son is going to hand over to the Father the kingdom, made anew, afresh, with no more death, and as Revelation says, no more tears. And we look forward to that promise. The tighter and stronger our character will be, the more we will be like Christ, because he will be all in all. He will be sovereign above all things, and we look forward to that day. Amen? Let's pray. God, we want to be people who honor you, who follow you, who are guided by you, who are directed by you. I don't know tonight the possibility that someone has come and they've never heard of the resurrection before. They've never believed in the resurrection before. Maybe they've come to 100 different church services, but never have really fully grasped the importance of the resurrection. And tonight, the lesson really truly is that we put our hope in you, Lord God, that one day we will be physically raised from the dead. We will die, and one day you will call us in your coming to be with you physically and live with you through all eternity. That's an incredible, incredible truth. And we believe that that truth and the hope of that moment will affect how we live out this life for you. It will affect our character and our actions deeply. And so I pray, Lord, that we would live out of that promise. We would live out of that truth, and we would live for you. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.